Well, afternoon, folks. It's great. Oh, I've got two clickers. Never have too many clickers. It's great to have all of you here. As I said, we had a plan A and a plan B for this afternoon, depending on how many folks were going to be here, because where some of you would have been here in the morning service. If you weren't, I can still heartily recommend listening to the recording of that. Not because what I'm going to say is hopeless, but because there are various different ways of reading and interpreting a couple of the parables that we're going to be considering. And it was really heartwarming and a real blessing to me to hear Jonathan preaching this morning. So I would encourage you to still go on the website if you have a chance. I'm just going to move this before I trip over it. There we go. Now, a few years ago, some of you may have seen this film. It's a sort of epic Hollywood film entitled The Kingdom of Heaven, released back in 2005. A Ridley Scott epic historical drama focusing on the time of the Crusades and a particular character who goes to Jerusalem. There is involved in the Crusades, the battle for Jerusalem between the Crusaders and the Muslims. And that, for many people, will be their understanding of the term the Kingdom of Heaven, perhaps the first thing which their minds might go to if they've seen that film. But before we go any further, we're going to have a bit of chat at the table, and I want you at your table to think about that term, the Kingdom of Heaven, and what it means to you. You might think about where it is, when it is, and its particular significance to you. So, bit of a chat, there are no right or wrong answers for this, but there's much which could be said, but you might just think, what are the first things that come to your mind with that particular term, the Kingdom of Heaven? Let's hear a few of the different thoughts. I mean, it's a huge topic, and we could spend a whole series of discussions on the term, the Kingdom of Heaven, which is central to what we're thinking about today. But just interested to get some of the thoughts, just the immediate things that came to mind. Please just shout them out. I'm not going to pick at tables.
Where God is.
Where God is. Yeah.
It's the body of people. I always think that the mustard seed is the gospel and his people here in faith.
So where God is, the collection, the community of believers, the invisible church perhaps, worldwide. Yeah.
end up.
Yeah. I imagine that's where a lot of our thoughts are directed initially, that idea that it's the future, eternity, the home to which God will call all of us, if we're believers, eventually. Other thoughts? Anything not covered? Yeah. Okay. So yeah, we think of it perhaps being somewhere else. You know, up there. We'll get there eventually.
Interesting that a lot of the references of the kingdom of heaven do not refer to the king, specifically, or the identity of the king, but that's because it's the king who's telling the parable.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think Jez brought this up. I think we had a similar discussion when Jez led a service. You know, a kingdom has a king. The king is Jesus. So it's where he reigns. Well, I was interested to learn this week, which I hadn't realized before, that the term the kingdom of heaven is unique to Matthew's gospel. It's not a reference or term used by the other gospel writers. So the other gospel writers refer to the kingdom of God. But Matthew, alone of the gospel writers, refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. And it's a term which is used in his gospel over 30 times. So that alone tells you how central this concept is to his particular gospel. It's one of the other things I think as we read through the gospel that we discover is the kingdom of heaven is not a future or distant place. That the kingdom of heaven is actually here, is actually now. So we're going to look briefly at that before we get to our passage which Grace read to us. So right at the start of Matthew's gospel, it begins with John the Baptist beginning his ministry, preaching, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And we see straight away the kingdom of heaven is going to be something that divides people. There will be those who repent and who enter the kingdom, but there will also be those who reject it, who instead rely on their own religiosity or their own morality, their own goodness. And they're warned by John that every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So at the very first mention of this term, there's this division. Those who will receive it, accept it, who will enter the kingdom, but there will also be those who reject it because they don't produce good fruit. So a warning straight away. And Jesus, when he begins his ministry, we read that straight after his baptism, he has this very same message. From that time on, we read that Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And when we trace this concept through Matthew's gospel to where we get to in chapter 13, we see a whole variety of different things happening with the kingdom. We see people being called into the kingdom. If you think about chapter 4, the first disciples are called. And what happens when they're called into the kingdom, it says at once they left their nets and followed him. So the kingdom should have an imperative upon our lives. It calls us to respond to the kingdom. And in their case, it was instant that they accepted the kingdom and left everything to follow Jesus. Matthew records in chapters 5 to 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, thousands of people gathering to hear the teaching of the kingdom. But it comes with a warning from Jesus that admission to the kingdom is select. The invitation is open to all to enter the kingdom, but those who will be admitted are only those who truly repent and show repentance by their obedience to their Father. So it comes in chapter 7 where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We see the kingdom of heaven advancing in Matthew's gospel, as Jesus proclaims the gospel, the good news, and as he does miracles, and as the disciples are sent out to do that as well, we see the advance of the kingdom of heaven. And when John the Baptist in prison inquires about it, this is the answer Jesus gives. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So the kingdom of heaven advances in the here and now during Matthew's gospel because the king has come. God's promised anointed saviour has come. And so the kingdom is now. It's not a distant up there place, but the kingdom of heaven is advancing as Jesus is on earth. And by the time we get to chapter 13, therefore, which is where we're looking at today, Matthew's readers have already built up a picture, therefore, of the kingdom of heaven. They've come to understand who its king is, that its king is Jesus. They've come to understand, hopefully, what a person must do to be admitted to the kingdom, but also how a person can be deceived by their own religiosity into thinking they're safe. So our passage today, we have three parables that tell us something about what the kingdom is like, and we have the rejection of the king and of his kingdom at the end. So the first thing we see is the incomparable value of the kingdom. If you've got Matthew chapter 13 open in front of you, just looking at verses 44 to 46, we have these two very short parables, both of which demonstrate the incomparable value of the kingdom. So the parable of the sower, which comes earlier in chapter 13, the parable of the hidden treasure and of the merchant or the great pearl, they all present pictures of how the message of the kingdom of heaven is received by a person. In the parable of the sower, you might remember from earlier in the chapter, the emphasis there is very much on, does that message take root? Does a person become rooted in Jesus Christ? When they hear the message of the kingdom and perhaps receive it, does it take root in them? That's the focus of the parable of the sower. The emphasis in these first two little parables is rather different. Although it's still about hearing and discovering about the kingdom, the emphasis here is on the value a person places upon the kingdom of heaven when they discover it. What's common to both parables? Well, if you look at them both, in both accounts, the person realizes that it's of incomparable worth. That it's worth far more than anything else that they have. In both accounts, the person who finds it sold everything he had so that he could obtain something worth far more. Now, in case we think it's a picture of a person sort of buying their way into heaven, that's not the point. It's not a case of if you sell everything and if you invest in the right Christian stock market, you can buy your way into heaven. It's not that thinking at all. But it's about a priority, about what a person values most in their life. Are they willing to set aside those other idols, those other things which previously were of such great value to them, so as to obtain the one thing of highest value? So I want you to think about, what is a person investing in when they become a Christian? What's a person investing in when they become a Christian? Because the kingdom of heaven is not something that you can see or touch. Often when a person invests in things in this life, it's something physical, it's something that you can touch and buy. It might be a new car, a house, a console, a shiny new phone. Yesterday, I invested in a new barbecue. So our last one, which is a gift from Pete, Pete's second-hand one, finally bit the dust. It was a rusted heap. It had been covered all winter, but I took the cover off a week ago because we were having my parents over for a barbecue, looked at it, realised the whole thing had rusted. I mean, literally, you could pick up bits of the burner with your hand. So I made an investment. in a new barbecue. To do that, I had to read lots of reviews to make sure I was making a good investment. I was a bit perturbed it only came with a one-year guarantee, though. So come back in a year's time, I might be doing the same talk about another investment in another barbecue. But the last one had gone to the dump. Is rusted to bits. Well, is that what it's like if you invest in the kingdom of heaven? If you become a Christian, might you also find after a year's time that it's turned out to be a load of rubbish, that you're taking your faith to the dump, that it's fallen apart, that your Christian life hasn't stacked up? Well, earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has instructed his listeners to invest in what is eternal, in heavenly treasures which can never be taken from them, which can never spoil or grow obsolete. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think that saying by Jesus speaks very clearly to these two parables about what is of most value to a person. Is the kingdom of heaven what they treasure? Have they chosen to invest in it, knowing it's of greater worth than anything else in this life? The person who hears the message of the kingdom and who invests in it is investing in the most secure bank of all, where the return is guaranteed to surpass any other return you might get in this life. It comes also with an eternal guarantee written in the blood of Christ. So I want to ask, where's our heart? Where's your heart this afternoon? Have you heard the message of the kingdom yourself? Have you discovered it and realized it's of greater worth, of more value than anything else that you could invest in this life? Have you come to know that your life doesn't match up to God's holy standards and that repentance is therefore a necessary consequence of discovering that? And if you're already in the kingdom, as many of us are here, how are you doing about setting aside those other things of great value to you? Think about the farmer or the person who buys the field or the merchant who sells everything else. How are you managing with those other things that perhaps in your pre-Christian life were of such great value to you? Now, for each of us, those would be different things. It may be the esteem of friends and the regard that we're held in. It may have been being accepted. It may have been a particular salary because you previously worked in a different job until you became a Christian. Whatever it might be, maybe the regard you're held in by friends at school or college. How are we doing with those things that we used to value? There's a danger in the Christian life that those things can still entangle and ensnare us. Have we left those things behind which used to claim our heart? The Apostle Paul talks about this when he says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth or the incomparable value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him. So real repentance, we saw earlier in that overview of Matthew, real repentance leads to obedience. And obedience means setting aside those things to put Christ on the throne of our hearts. And it's not a one-time thing. It's not something we do when we enter the kingdom and then just leave behind. It's a daily act of putting Christ on the throne, of treasuring him above all else, wanting him above all else. And that's definitely been a challenge to me this week, the incomparable value of the kingdom. Now, if the first two parables show the value of the kingdom, the parable of the net gives a very different picture. And it can be, you could summarize in lots of different ways. But for me, above all, the parable of the net is a picture of the risk of permanent exclusion from the kingdom. of permanent exclusion from the kingdom. So the net being let down into the sea, it could be described in a number of different ways. That could be regarded as the proclamation of the gospel, or simply the invitation which Christ gives to all, which God gives to all, to come to him, to acknowledge him as king. It says that all people are without excuse, because God has said in the heavens testimony to his power and divine righteousness. So all people are called, all people are invited. And all sorts of people may respond to the message. Some of the fish caught in the net are going to be genuine believers. They're going to be those, according to the terms used earlier in Matthew's gospel, who are convicted of their sin, who repent and show their repentance as genuine by doing the will of the Father. Their lives will produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit as they're increasingly transformed by the renewing of their mind. But it says alongside them there's going to be other fish. These other fish, they still look like fish. And yet we read, when the net was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad fish away. So who are the bad fish, and how can we make sure we're not among the bad fish who are going to be thrown away? Well, very simply, the bad fish are those who don't repent at the proclamation of the gospel, at the proclamation of the kingdom. Those who don't enter the kingdom by repentance and obedience to the Father. So in that net, those bad fish are going to include the religious people, morally respectable people, as well as people we might regard as wicked people. They will include those who've heard the message, perhaps many, many times, but never repented. They will include the family members of Christians who've not themselves repented and turned to Christ. They will include those for whom the treasures of this life are of greater value than in the treasures that God offers. And their faith, the parable says, is going to be permanent exclusion from the kingdom of heaven and suffering the punishment of God's wrath. Now, people sometimes say from outside the church, Jesus is about forgiveness. The God of the Old Testament, he's the one who concentrates on wrath and on judgment. But it's Jesus who speaks these words. This is how it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many people hold a sentimental idea about angels. Often angels are regarded by people as almost like a sort of lucky charm, or somebody watching over them, looking out for them, protecting them. But if we're to understand angels, we have to understand what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't allow us that sentimentality about angels. Because if you look here, it's angels serve God as his servants. It's angels who are going to separate the unbelieving from the true believers, the wicked from the righteous. It's angels who will deliver people over to God's wrath. So it's a stark and really uncomfortable warning from Jesus that should cause us to examine our lives and to be sure what treasure we're living for. Now, we've said already that after these parables, the passage ends with the rejection of the king and of his kingdom. And so the third point, which might be surprising, is the danger of familiarity with kingdom teaching. The danger of familiarity with kingdom teaching. Jesus in his hometown, you'd expect a fanfare and adulation. Local boy is back, the hero who's been telling it as it really is, putting the religious leaders in their place, doing all sorts of miracles. The fanfare, the red carpet is laid out, the bus is laid on, the ticker tape is falling from the sky. Oh no, it's not the Man United celebration. But that's not the case. In other places, crowds have followed Jesus. They've been hanging on his every word, haven't they? They've been clamouring to get close to him. They've been wanting to see his miracles performed in their life, or just to at least witness the miracles, to come close to him. And when Jesus begins teaching in his hometown in the synagogue, it all seems to be going well to start with. They were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. They can sense there's something special about Jesus. They recognize his wisdom. They can see the good that he's done, the miraculous powers that he has. But then we read, they took offense at him. They took offense at him. And they end up rejecting him. Now, we've had this happen earlier in Matthew's gospel. It's not unusual for people to reject him. But the reason they reject him is unusual. Elsewhere, we've seen in Matthew's gospel earlier on, that the high standards of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount seems for some just too hard. How can I live up to that teaching? How can I live in such a way that I could enter the kingdom of God? For some people, the standards just seem too high. For others, the cost of following Jesus is too high. Jesus warns people in chapter 8 that if you're to follow me, you will suffer. Now, Jonathan referred to Suleiman, who we had last, was it Sunday evening? So some of you would have heard him speak. Living in northern Nigeria, where he was born, where 99% or 98% of the population is Muslim, there's a cost of following Jesus. And for some people in Matthew's gospel, that cost is clearly too high. For others, it's because of religious hypocrisy and envy that they reject Jesus. But what is it in his hometown? Well, I think it's familiarity and prejudice born of over-familiarity. There's an expression which says, the familiarity breeds contempt. Now, the people in Jesus' hometown knew him. Perhaps they'd grown up with him even from childhood. They knew his family. They could say who his brothers were, who his mother was, his sisters. But that very familiarity caused them to sideline him, even though they could see the goodness of his teaching and the power of the miracles. They couldn't deny that. But why should they bow the knee to someone they know? Their very familiarity with him causes them to take offense. So how does that apply to us? Well, I think it stands as a stark warning to those of us who've grown up with the Christian message. We're very familiar with it. Perhaps other family members are believers as well. Perhaps we've come to church for many years. We can recognize the wisdom of Christian teaching. Perhaps we've even witnessed something of the effect of that teaching changing other people's lives. But we're so familiar with it, we're comfortable with it, we see no reason for giving our own lives to Christ. That familiarity can breed a contempt, a prejudice, a disregard, a comfort that just says, I can recognize it, but it's not for me, thank you. We're quite comfortable as we are. So just as we close, I'd just like to encourage any for whom that might be true, that won't be the end of the story for them. Let us rather come to discover for ourselves the incomparable value of the kingdom of God. Let's come to discover for ourselves the treasure which Jesus is and which he offers to all who put their faith in him. And then we can be sure that the kingdom of heaven doesn't just start now for us, but it goes on to eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of the kingdom of heaven that we have running through Matthew's gospel. Lord, we have to confess that the teaching exposes to us our own sinfulness, our own pride, our own desire to rule our own lives, with ourselves on the throne. We thank you, though, that Jesus came to do what was impossible for us. He doesn't call us to an impossible standard because he has met that standard for us. He has died on the cross, bearing our sin in his body. We thank you that the treasure he extends to us is the righteousness and forgiveness of the Heavenly Father, of acceptance into the kingdom of heaven now and for eternity. We thank you for that guarantee that investment comes with. Help us each, Father, to lay aside those things which vie for our heart, even as believers. Forgive us for when we don't put Christ on the throne. Help us to value you, Lord Jesus, above all else, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.